How many of you like stories? Okay, many hands all around. When I was a kid and had the privilege of staying at my grandpa and grandma Hobbs's home for the night, I always wanted Grandpa Hobbs to share with me a bedtime story. And I'd always choose the story I wanted to hear, and the one I probably chose the most was The Boy Who Cried Wolf. Have any of you heard that story? My grandpa told me that story so many times, he probably started getting tired and bored of that story because he started throwing twists into the story to even see if I was paying attention and listening. And these twists just completely destroyed the plot, ruined the whole story. And I'd be like, no, Grandpa, tell it to me the right way. Well, for those of you who like stories, when Jesus was on this earth, he often spoke in parables during his ministry. And parables, defined simply, is a story that teaches a lesson through analogy, comparison, contrast. And this morning, we're going to look at one of the parables that Christ had shared when he was on this earth. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. If you're using the Bible that's underneath the seat in front of you, you can find the verses we're going to look at this morning, verses 25 through 37, on page number 918. The story that Christ shares in this text, it contains some important truths regarding the mission that Jesus Christ has given to us as a church. And we have been focusing this year on that mission. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, we looked at those verses where Christ has given the Great Commission, is what it's called. And from that text, we view that we exist for the purpose of making disciples. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we are to go and we are to reach the unreached. We're to baptize them and we're to teach them to observe all that God has commanded us. Last week, we looked at what is called the Great Commandment. We looked at that text, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. And from the Great Commandment that Christ shares, we realize that we also as a church exist for the purpose of being disciples, making disciples, being disciples. And being disciples means we love the Lord completely and we love our neighbors unselfishly. So when we come to Luke 10 this morning together, this whole text is directly in context to Jesus teaching his disciples, and today you and me through his word, precisely what it means to be disciples. To be disciples in the culture where he has placed us. And what I'm going to try to show you from this text is the answer to a question that we have. It's the question I put as the title of the outline for you in your bulletins. I hope that you will see Christ's answer to this most important question from this text. What does it mean to love your neighbor? And if you're going to fully understand what this means and be able to live this out in the name of Jesus, you got to understand the context that surrounds this text we're going to look at a little bit here. And so in Luke 10, if you go back one page to chapter 9, you can read about Jesus Christ sending out the 12 apostles. And he tells them, preach the gospel, meet people's needs. And then in verse 10, they return and he took them and they withdrew to a town. And you go through chapter 9 and he's spending significant time teaching the disciples about the cost that is involved with loving God. He's teaching his disciples the cost that is involved with being the greatest disciple. And then we come to chapter 10, and it begins verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself is about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Fast forward to verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And before I can move any further with this whole text here, friends, I hope that you can recall a time in your life where you, before God, admitted that you were a sinner. I hope that you can recall a time in your life where you admitted there is nothing that you could do personally on your own to inherit eternal life. And in that condition, you cried out to God for mercy and for forgiveness. You solely trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if you cannot recall a definite time where you made this most important decision, I urge you, friends, to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. In fact, even right now, right where you're sitting, I urge you to do that. Because you see, loved ones, if you genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be able to do what Jesus wants you to do at the end of verse 20. You will be able to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And if that's the case, you're then able to rejoice that you are able to be able to go out into the harvest, make disciples, and be disciples. It begins with a personal relationship with Jesus before you can do these things. We see Jesus rejoicing in verses 21 and 22. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things. Pay attention to that. Hidden these things. We're going to come back to that. You've hidden them from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So that's the context, and we come right to now the text we're going to look at together this morning. In verse 25, you see it beginning, behold, a lawyer. This isn't the type of person that you go to and say, hey, would you take me with you to court so we can resolve some sort of business issue or family issue or personal injury case, etc. This guy would have been a legal scholar, a teacher of the Old Testament. He's particularly learned in both the law, the Mosaic law, as well as theology. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. He endeavored to learn about Christ's character through an extensive examination here, this exchange that we're going to look at. He was looking for a way to be able to say to Christ, your teachings are not consistent with the law. That's what he's doing here. And so he starts out by saying, teacher, what shall I do to obtain? What shall I do to receive? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And this was another way of saying, teacher, what is the basis of your teaching? What is the bottom line of your beliefs? And what he wanted to do is gather all this data so he could compare, this is what Christ believes, this is what I believe, and he wanted to take Christ's teachings with his teachings and all Judaism and say, your teaching is wrong. Instead of answering his question directly, Jesus answered his question with two more questions. You see that in the text. He drove the lawyer back to the scriptures. He said to him, what is written in the law? What is written in the Torah? What is written in the first five books of the Old Testament? How do you read it? How do you recite it twice a day? He points the lawyer back to the law, not because the law saves. He points the lawyer back to the law because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No one can receive salvation from their sins unless they're first convicted that they are a sinner. And the law is what God uses to convict us that we're sinners, and it shows us. It's a ruler. It says, you need a savior. And so the lawyer answered Jesus. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Meaning, you shall love the Lord your God with your whole being. And we talked about that last week. Completely as you can. Love in all that you think, feel, and do, and all that you are. And he goes on in verse 27, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So in essence, the lawyer, what he did here is he answered Christ by quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. And if you see this, you know, hey, we talked about that last week in Matthew chapter 22. He gave the same answer that Jesus Christ gave when someone said, hey, what's the most important commandment? As a separate occasion, and Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. And so the question before us this morning, church, is this. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Jesus taught from what we've seen so far that my love, that your love, must be biblically based. And please listen carefully here. Jesus was not teaching a works-based salvation message here. He was actually showing the lawyer and us today in his word, keeping the law cannot save anyone. Because no sin-cursed human can keep the law. This lawyer and all the Pharisees, Sadducees, they all knew it. In verse 25, as we review this again, the lawyer asked, teacher, in essence, how can I be saved? Jesus says, you know the law, how's it read to you? The lawyer answered, one can be saved by perfectly, continually obeying the whole law with one's whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Jesus says, you're spot on. What he means by that is, you are defending a belief system before me that cannot save anyone. You wanted to have this exchange so that you could condemn me, but friend, what you just did is you condemned yourself and everyone else around you. And so I really appreciate Robert H. Stein's comments here about the lawyer's answer in this text and Christ's affirmation. He said, the way to eternal life is the same in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's by grace through a faith that works in love. At times, the word faith may need to be emphasized. At other times, love. The answer given in Luke 10:27 involves a faith consisting of love for God and one's neighbor. For it's inconceivable to love God apart from faith. Furthermore, a faith that does not produce love of one's neighbor is dead. It's no faith. It never was faith. So friends, Scripture is clear here, and Jesus affirms it. We're not saved by doing good works, but those who are truly saved do good works. Do you believe that? Your love must be biblically based. And Jesus says in verse 28, do this and you will live. He quoted Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. And so in this exchange at this moment, the lawyer, he should have been sweating by now. He should have asked, how can I do this? I'm not able. I need help. Lord, there's got to be another way for me to inherit this eternal life. This is impossible. And there is another way, friends. Eternal life is received by believing in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in the only one who perfectly kept the law, the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting in the one who was crucified to pay the penalty for our sins. And so, friends, when you believe in Jesus Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection on your behalf, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. You inherit eternal life. That's the only way. But instead of turning to Jesus for this answer, verse 29 says, he desiring to justify himself, he desiring to defend himself, he says, okay, I mean, if you look at his response, he totally skips over the first, the great commandment. It's like, okay, I'm good with the loving God part, and I think I'm good with the loving our the neighbor part. That is, unless you have a different definition for neighbor than I have. His definition of neighbor is a person who lives or is located near me. I'm good at loving the Jews. But he didn't want to admit his lack of love for God. He didn't want to admit his lack of love for his neighbor. And so you see him, verse 29, he is trying to shift the focus off himself. And so he says another question to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And right here, right now, Jesus could have just dismissed the guy. Buddy, you are shut out of the kingdom of God. He turned to his disciples and said, okay, boys, now where were we again? But instead, Jesus taught in this context here, you and me, that our love must demonstrate genuine compassion. That's what he modeled to this lawyer. He proceeded to share with this lawyer the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is one of the most well-known parables by Christian and non-Christians. And it's fascinating, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, friends, the word love never shows up. But you definitely see love in action. I read about a seminary professor who gave out an assignment to his homiletic students, the preacher boys. And he says, I want you all to prepare a message on Luke 10, 30 through 37. Your assignment for this semester is you're going to preach before me in the class that sermon. And so these men all go out. They prep this text. They're ready to preach it. And that professor had someone fake a heart attack on the sidewalk going into the classroom. And he stood there at the door. And sure enough, when it was every one of those men's assignment to preach this text, they went around the dying man and went in there to deliver a message on the Good Samaritan. And I tell you this not so that you can then say, okay, hey, let's practice this on the pastor after he's done preaching it today, all right? So no faking anything out there, okay? Remember the boy who cried wolf? Who knows? Might be practiced if you try that, all right? But let's look at this parable together. Verse 30. Jesus replied to this lawyer, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. This descent on this road is about 3,000 feet over a span of 12 miles. This was a very dangerous road to travel. It was given the title, the Way of Blood. It's not uncommon on this road for robbers to hide along the steep banks. Some drop 400 feet. And there's a winding path. Is a great place for them to hide in the crevices and then run out and jump and attack and rob any of the travelers. In verse 30, he fell among robbers. Some thieves seized him. They stripped his clothes off him. They beat him with severe wounds, departed, leaving him half dead. And you would think as Jesus is sharing this story that, whoo, they would pull out their smartphones and they would start getting on their social media accounts and saying, ugh. This world is full of awful, heinous, sinful people. I hope the cops find these guys and give them what they deserve and blast that all over their accounts. You would think they would have been outraged. But what you find fascinating here is Jesus does not home in on the wickedness of these thieves. He shifts the focus to the greater scandal. Verse 31, now by chance, by unexpected coincidence, an Israelite priest, this was a person who performed religious duties, who performed sacrifices, ceremonies to God on behalf of others in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 31, a priest, one who was expected to love others. He was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Bottom line, he was unwilling to love God completely and love his neighbor unselfishly. And boy, I tell you, when we look at this, Christ's story gets right up in our face, our comfort zones. It makes us uncomfortable. Because we want to burst out here. Because we see ourselves too much like this priest, and we want to justify him. We want to say, whoa, 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 take it easy. Don't say he doesn't want to love God completely or love his neighbor unselfishly. He'd been busy serving God in the temple, and he was just eager to get home to his family. I mean, what if these bandits left these half-dead man there to bait him so they could do the same to him? Then he would forsake his own life and forsake his family, forsake his ministry. Just let him go home. Verse 32, so likewise a Levite, member of the tribe of Levi, his responsibility was to serve as an assistant to Aaron's descendants, the priests, to serve them in the temple. This Levite, another man who was expected to love, when he came to the place, you don't read here, verse 32, about him at all getting close to this guy. You don't read him saying, hey, are you still alive? You don't read about him saying, hey, is he breathing? You don't read about him checking his pulse. You don't read about him calling 911. The Levite saw him. He probably was like, ew, that dude's nasty. He's messed up. And passed by on the other side. Again, bottom line, Levite, he too was unwilling to love the Lord completely and love his neighbor unselfishly. The point that Jesus is using in this story was, in the context, there was all kinds, verse 21, of people who thought, we are the wise and we are the understanding. We are the proud and the mighty kings and the prophets and the rulers. We know better than you. We know better than them. And Jesus is using this and pointing out to them as they listen, you are not the ones who are loving your neighbors. The two Jews who hold the most esteemed religious positions in Israel deliberately ignored the needs of this man. And Christ drove home the point in this story. These things from verse 21 in reference to the gospel, the truths of the kingdom of God. His point was these things, the gospel, the kingdom, they are hidden from guys like this priest, this Levite. I think it's appropriate to stop right here and just to ask ourselves, why do we think verses 31 and 32 are in our Bibles? Think about that. I personally think they are there for you and for me to take a hard look into the mirror of God's Word and examine our own hearts. To ask ourselves the hard questions as we look at this text and say, where am I currently in relation to the mission Christ has given me in this church? And where does God want me to be? Because I know how tempting it is and how easy it is for God's people to climb within the Christian bubble and never want to leave. I know how easy it is for you and for me to want to justify our lack of compassion, our apathy, our indifference towards our neighbors. And so that's why I think these verses are here, to penetrate our hearts and get us to look into the mirror and acknowledge what's truly there. Jesus wants to jolt us out of our comfort zones, friends. He does that by introducing us in this story to the unlikely hero, verse 33, a Samaritan. This was one the Jews despised. They hated. They did not want to ever associate themselves with them. They called them dogs. They called them half-breeds. They were part Jew, part Gentile. The Samaritan, they would view a Samaritan, the one who's the lowest on the rung in the Jewish social structure. When the original audience heard the name Samaritan come up, I'm guessing they immediately think, well, if the priest didn't love him and the Levite didn't love him, we know that Samaritan's going to come alongside and he's going to finish the dude off. He's going to put him out of his misery. But Jesus said as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had what, church? Compassion. He was deeply moved in his inner being. He had sympathy on this man in severe need. And Jesus used the Samaritan to teach us that our love for our neighbors may require great sacrifice. Verse 34, he was willing to inconvenience himself. He moved towards the man. He went out of his way to him to bind him up, bound up his wounds, pouring on olive oil. This is used for medicinal purposes. It would have provided a cool soothing for those wounds. He poured on wine, used to disinfect those wounds. And it says he set him on his own large pack animal and brought him to an inn, a building where travelers can pay for lodging, meals, hospitality services. He took care of him, it says, with diligent concern is what those words mean. In verse 35, the next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 Roman silver coins, equivalent to a 2 days' wage of a common laborer. He gave him to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. These 2 silver coins meant that the good Samaritan in this story paid up front to this innkeeper for 1, if not 2 months of room and board so this man could get better. It's a decent chunk of change that this man used to give to take care of a penniless man. The Samaritan was vulnerable with his resources. He gave up his time to care for the man's needs. He gave up some clothes of his own to bandage his wounds. He gave up his oil and wine. These were essential on travel. You use them to cook and eat with. He gave up his pack animal and instead walked while the injured man rode. Gave up large amounts of money to make sure this man was properly cared for and well on his way to recovery. And nowhere in that story does Christ say this man complained in doing any of that. He did it for the half-dead man's greatest good, which is a true example of love. Love defined as purposing the good of another at any cost, expecting nothing in return. That's amazing, but there's more. I'm not even done. Verse 35, he said to the innkeeper, over the top, whatever you spend in addition, I will repay you when I come back. And I've been brought under major conviction studying this text this week. Because last month, probably this month, maybe it was early February, late January, I was pulling into Starbucks there in Geneva and Schmale, and a Vietnamese man comes running out of the bank right next to the place. He had a stack of cash in his hand, and he had a bill, and he says, my English is terrible, but you can see I'm short $17 to get my car out of the pound. It had snowed. He didn't get it off the road, and it got towed, and he needed the car to get to work. And so I'm listening to the story, and he's like, can you give me a ride? I have the money. I need $17. Can you give me a ride to go get the car out of the pound? And I'm like, I got a sermon I got to put together. I don't have time to give this guy a ride. I'll help you with your other $17. I gave him a $20 bill and sent him on his way. He immediately went down to a parking lot and he stopped someone else, and apparently they gave him a ride. I felt great that I actually gave the man money. It's actually one of the commitments I made at our Pie and Praise, that I'd be more faithful in giving to situations like this. I was telling Kristen, I was rejoicing about this. Chris, I'm growing in this area. And then I read what the Samaritan did, and I think, you know what? I could have taken that guy to the pound. I could have bought him a hot coffee. I could have gave him some delicious steak tacos at Burrito Perea. This guy was wearing a suit coat like this, and it was frigid cold. I could have taken him to the Goodwill and got him a warmer jacket for nothing. And I could have taken him to his pound and say, hey, let's go to the gas station and let me get you some gas so you have enough for the rest of the week. What does it mean to love your neighbor? It means it may require sacrifice. And Jesus taught, lastly, that our love must be without limits. After his story, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the Jewish man? It doesn't say he was a Jewish man, but why on earth would he use a priest and a Levite who loved their neighbors, the Jews? He should have said, verse 37, the Samaritan. But notice how the lawyer responds. He says, the one who showed him mercy. The one who showed kindness and concern for his needs. Yeah, you're right. It was that cursed Samaritan. It was that outcast who was an example of loving the neighbor unselfishly. And Christ was clearly driving home the point that he was sharing with his disciples in Luke 9:48. He who is least among you is the one who is great. You want to work at being the great disciple, then become the least. For most Jews, neighbors were another Jew. They were not a Gentile, and they definitely were not a Samaritan. But you notice in this story that Christ shared, the Jewish man's neighbors did not help him out. It was a stranger. It was his enemy that truly loved him. So friends, to love your neighbor without limits means you put off any pride or prejudices and demonstrate genuine compassion simply because he or she is a needy person created in the image of God. The point of this parable that Christ has shared is to teach that being a neighbor is not dependent, church, upon nationality or race. It doesn't matter if they're a Democrat or a Republican. It doesn't matter what their economic, their educational, or their social status is. It doesn't matter what their religious background is. If you forgot your phone today and you forgot your wallet on the way to church and your car broke down, and it's cold and it's windy and blowing and you think your car is going to blow right over, who's your neighbor in that moment? It's anyone who helps you in your need, regardless of differences. They are your neighbor. And that's what Christ is driving home here. The lawyer wanted to know, verse 29, who is my neighbor? And Jesus pointed out to him, you should focus less about who is your neighbor and focus more about being a loving neighbor. He showed him, lawyers, you teach the law. It's based on works. I'm teaching the gospel. It's based on love. You want to know who is my neighbor? I want you to focus on whose neighbor are you. That's what Christ is getting at with us here. You want to know what kind of people are worthy of your love, my love? Jesus is saying, I want you to focus on how can I be the kind of person who shows mercy regardless of someone's status. Jesus says to this man, go and do likewise. Verse 37. He showed the lawyer, there is no way you can inherit eternal life simply by keeping the law that you're reciting. Because you will fail. In fact, Jesus is like, you already know you fail. You know you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know you don't love your neighbor as yourself. So go and get a new heart. Go and become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus is the only way you can love the way that you defined. So he clearly taught us, friends, his disciples should be a neighbor to anyone that we meet in need. So let's get practical here, shall we? By no way am I suggesting that you and I get foolish and careless about loving our neighbor. Sometimes there are legitimate reasons why you and I should not help a neighbor in need. I'll give you an example. Let's say, ladies, You're alone in a vehicle, and it is a man out there, broken down, thumb out, hitchhiking. I don't think it's wise for you ladies to say, oh, I got to love my neighbor and invite him into your vehicle and get him help. That would be one of those things where that can be considered foolish. It can be considered careless. Guys, just because someone runs up to you and gives you a long sob story about a need doesn't mean that you are to say, oh, well, I guess I just got to give it to them because they gave me the sob story and they need money. There's all kinds of con artists that are lazy that are out there. They come to this church every week and they have the same kind of sob stories. They need money because they don't want to go out and work and they want you to feel guilty and convicted and give them stuff so they can go out and buy alcohol and cigarettes and drugs and gamble and have sex. So use wisdom. Don't be foolish. Don't be careless in regards to this command of loving our neighbors. And you say, well, how do I know? How do I know what to do? Pray for wisdom. God will give it to you, and then use discernment. What you see in this story that Jesus shares, there was a legitimate, immediate need. The man was half dead. And by his actions, the Samaritan here taught us that we are to love others in a way that causes you to meet their needs as readily, as eagerly, as carefully, and as completely as you meet your own needs. And I know when we read a quote like that from MacArthur, we say, Pastor, do you know how much this is going to cost me if I love this way? The greater question is, do you know how much it's going to cost you or cost me if we don't love this way? If this story was real, look at what it would have cost the priest and the Levite for neglecting this man's need. They would have both lost an opportunity to become better men and manifest love in an evil world. They would have both lost an opportunity to be faithful stewards of what God had given them. And even though the Samaritan would have lost some of his resources as a result of helping this man, look at all that he would have gained as a result of helping this man. Because from the moment Jesus shared this parable up until now, think about how many believers around the world have been compelled by God to sacrificially love their neighbors this way as a result of hearing this story from Jesus, from his word. It just goes to show us, friends, no sacrifice for the love of God and love for others is ever lost. It's always great gain. And so it's up for you now to decide how you're going to live. As a result of what you've heard from Christ, how are you going to live? Are you going to go attack people? Are you going to go avoid people? Are you going to go love your neighbors as you love yourself? Maybe you would be humble enough to acknowledge before God this morning, I've been the priest. I've been the Levite towards others. I've had the ability to be a better neighbor, to meet some immediate need, and I just was content passing by on the other side over and over and over again. I've been scared to want to help them because I'm afraid of what they're going to do to me. I'm vulnerable. If you recognize this is you, friend, just encourage you to confess all that to God and claim his forgiveness, and then rely on the power that the Holy Spirit gives you to, verse 37, go and emulate the Good Samaritan. More importantly, go and imitate the merciful Savior. See, friends, when you and I, when we love like Jesus loves, our love will be biblical. Our love will be genuine. Our love will be sacrificial. Our love will be limitless. So when we think of our mission, I just encourage you as an individual, as a part of this church, your part in this mission, making disciples, being disciples. Please, this year, work at growing in your ability to build stronger relationships with your neighbors. And if you're like the lawyer and you say, well, who is my neighbor? Let me define it for you in three ways. Your neighbor is those you know, love, and enjoy being around. Your neighbor is a stranger that God compels you to help in need. And your neighbor is the outsider, the outcast, even an enemy. That's your neighbor. And God wants you, he wants me, to look for practical ways to love our neighbors unselfishly and to do all of it for the sake of the gospel. And so what does this mean practically? Think about right now, who could you offer biblical counsel from the Word of God to that is hurting right now? That's loving your neighbor. Who's grieving that needs your prayers? Who hit a financial hardship that you could use some gift cards or some groceries or some money? Who's a shut-in or someone in the hospital that would really benefit from a visit from you? Who's discouraged and could use a phone call or even a card or a personal note from you? Who needs a house repair or a car repair and you have the ability to maybe help out with that? Which neighbor's driveway, sidewalk, needs help being shoveled off in the next snowstorm? When you meet the immediate needs of neighbors around you, friends, it can open them up to hearing from you and your concern for their spiritual needs. And when they are like, hey, they were concerned for my immediate need, and now they're saying they're concerned about an even greater need, they're going to be more in tune to listen and give you marvelous opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. That's what it's all about. So I draw your attention as we conclude this all. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Father, thank you so much for this challenge. Each and every one of us needed to hear this message from your Son. And we have a lot to chew on, to process, to think about. Father, I pray that we'd be humble enough to confess where we have failed in this area. We thank you for the hope that you give us. You're there to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You've provided us the Word and the Spirit of God to help us to be obedient. I pray we'd be submissive and yielded to the Spirit of God's work as he compels us in our hearts to love you completely and to love our neighbor unselfishly. Make us like Jesus, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.